Isaiah chapter 52, we have been studying the Song of the Suffering Servant for our Lord's Supper services. I'd like us to read this song in its entirety. It begins at the end of chapter 52, beginning of verse 13, and goes on through all of chapter 53. So begin reading in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray this morning and ask God's help to instruct us as we look into his word. Our God, we have come before you this morning, and we desire now to hear from what your word has to say. We pray that your Spirit would show us your truth, that we would in fact see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and be changed more in his image from glory to glory. May we see that this suffering servant prophesied by the prophet Isaiah was indeed Jesus of Nazareth, and that he is now the risen Savior. May our souls be thrilled with who he is and what he has done for us through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection. We ask this in his name. Amen. This past Thursday, if you were paying attention to the news at all, you probably have read or heard that out in Roseburg, Oregon, a 20-year-old man went into a college campus and shot and killed 9 people and injured several more. Apparently, from various accounts, the gunman told people to lie on the ground, and then one by one he would ask them what their religion was. And if they stated they were a Christian, he would shoot them in the head and kill them. If they stated another religion, he just merely shot them in the leg and wounded them. It is very clear that this crime was a hate crime. Hatred specifically against Christianity, but generally against religion, organized religion. Details are still coming in as to the exact motive of why he did this. We are unsure. The names were just released, I believe, yesterday or Friday. And it's believed now, at least according to a police report, that that man committed suicide when he encountered the police. Those students had done nothing wrong against this gunman personally. They were simply targeted because of their claim to be a Christian. In reading the various things that are floating around the internet, some have stated probably the bravest person was the second person to state they were a Christian after they saw the first one killed. We read about such stories and we think, why? And we may never know why. But these things happen, unfortunately, and those students, when they woke up that morning, had no inkling that they would meet such a fate. How should believers respond to such a situation? More broadly speaking, in the face of great difficulties that Christians face, whether it be persecution, whether it be hatred or abuse or torment, how should believers respond? Well, a very simple answer. We ought to respond like our Savior. And here in our text, we have a glimpse prophetically into how our Savior responded to torture, torment, abuse, and death at the hands of those who hated him. Jesus faced false accusations. He faced betrayal. He faced abuse, torture, isolation, and so much more. We can only really picture the physical torment that he had to go through. We can't fathom the spiritual nature of his suffering that he went through while hanging on the cross. Throughout much of his life, Jesus lived in somewhat anonymity. He was a carpenter's son who lived a normal Jewish life. And it was really only during the final few years of his life that his public ministry really began in earnest. He was always about his father's business, even from childhood. We know that. But particularly since his public baptism by John the Baptist, his public life of preaching and teaching ramped up. And it was during that period of time that he would make claims from time to time of being the Messiah, of being, in fact, God himself. He performed miracles to prove that he was, in fact, the Son of the living God. He amassed a group of disciples whom he revealed himself to in greater detail and intimacy, and they, with the exception of one, believed that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ then began to tell them of his impending death at the hands of men. The death of Jesus was something that none of his disciples wanted to face. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 says, Jesus said to his disciples that he must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But his disciples didn't want to hear it. And in fact, right after that, Peter gets up and rebukes the Lord. And the Lord responds to Peter in rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." The purpose of the Messiah's death is seen very clearly here in our passage of Isaiah 53. This is the song of the suffering servant, a very clear messianic passage written 700 years before Jesus walked on the earth, but which Jesus Christ fulfilled as he walked, lived, and died during his incarnation. We've been considering this song over the course of the year for our Lord's Supper services. We've divided it up into five stanzas. It is a song. The first stanza, which was the last three verses of chapter 52, spoke of the exaltation and the work of the servant. Jesus is the exalted servant even through his work on the cross. The second stanza, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 53, spoke of the rejection of the servant. He was despised. He was rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with our griefs. The third stanza, verses 4, 5, and 6, spoke of the substitutionary death of the servant. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This morning, we will take time to look at this fourth stanza, verses 7, 8, and 9. This is the actual death of the servant. The servant of God spoken here, Jesus of Nazareth, willingly and submissively gave himself to die for our sins. He is the Messiah, and therefore he must be worshipped. Let's look at this stanza this morning. We see first in verse 7 that the servant was submissive in his death. He was submissive in his death. We see this in two ways primarily. First, he submitted to the affliction given by men. The beginning of verse 7 has for us two key words that describe this affliction. It says he was oppressed. And that word oppressed speaks of harsh physical treatment at the hands of someone else. And he was afflicted. And that continues that thought with being beaten or looked down upon degradingly. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And Jesus Christ submissively and even voluntarily submitted himself to such kind of harsh treatment. Jesus of Nazareth was really the representative of humanity. We know that. But he was also the representative of the nation of Israel specifically. As the God-man, he was our substitute. But also as an Israelite, he was the perfect Israelite. These two ideas of being oppressed and afflicted are reminiscent of how Old Testament Israel was treated, particularly by the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, God tells Moses, "I have seen the affliction," same word, "of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters," or that's our word, "oppressors. For I know their sorrows." Those two ideas are mentioned with regards to Israel, just like they are with regards to Jesus going through those same things here. Those Jews in the days of Egypt cried out against their taskmasters, those who were afflicting them. No doubt in their fleshliness and their sinfulness, they were crying out in anger, perhaps somewhat righteously at times, yes. But they also exhibited, at least to some degree, an extent of distrustfulness that their God was really there, that had their God forgotten. But here we see this suffering servant who does not respond in the same way that the Israelites did. Because the verse goes on in verse 7, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus, the suffering servant, endured the affliction and the oppression of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Jewish nation. The Roman guards as well, the servants of the Roman Empire, who did the physical lashing against our Lord. He faced the harsh treatment, the spitting, the whipping, the bruising, and ultimately the death, all without lashing out verbally against his accusers and abusers. Christ submissively and willingly endured these things. But in submitting to those, he also and ultimately submitted to the will of his Father. And while our text here does not explicitly say this, that is in fact the case. That he was submitting to the will of his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father, knowing that in just a few short minutes, the affliction, the abuse would begin. He prayed there, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In the Father's sovereignty, all of this was leading to the grand design of procuring salvation through the shed blood of the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed for the sin of the world under the divine will of God. Now this, I think, is an interesting point to consider with regards to us. There are Christians all over this world today who face affliction and oppression at the hands of evil men. How is it that they can endure such affliction? Here in our own country, there are Christians who face the torment, the affliction, the abuse, the oppression given by others around them. How is it that we as believers here, when we face such situations, how can we endure? How is it that we live through this? We follow the example of our Savior. He was fully submitted to the will of God, even to the point of a cruel and unjust death. I ask the question this morning, are we in a similar way submitted to the will of God? When we face the hardships, the oppression, the afflictions, all the difficulties that we say are in our lives as Christians, and we cry out to God, deliver me from this, remove them. Are we so tied to the comforts of this world that we cannot accept, perhaps, what God has allowed to happen to us? Now, I am in no way saying that it is sinful to pray for deliverance. But are we willing to accept the possibility, at least, that deliverance from those tormentors may not happen in this life? But it may indeed happen through death. The death of Jesus was in fact the will of God. He says that in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We don't like to think of such truth. But are we willing to come to grips with the fact that God in his sovereignty in our lives wants to press us through testings of various degrees to wean our hearts from this earth and its creature comforts that we so tightly grab? And we don't like the thought of any of those comfortable things being removed from us. But what if that is in fact God's will? Even the comfort of health, the comfort of safety. Are you willing to submit to the very will of your Father that He might indeed have designed that for your good, to conform you to the image of His Son, who endured it all unjustly from a human standpoint, fully submitted to the will of the Father? The Apostle Peter would recognize this truth, and he would address it in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. He said there in Acts 2:23, of Christ, Him being delivered by the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You get what Peter's doing there? In God's divine plan. He knew this and He planned it all, but you took Him and you killed Him. Peter would say later in 1 Peter 2:23, who when He was reviled, speaking of Christ, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. So if He did not respond that way, how could He have responded? What did He do? The verse goes on, He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. He was fully submitted to the very will of God. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, willingly and voluntarily submitted Himself both to the oppression and affliction of men, but ultimately to the will of the Father. And Jesus' mind should be ours as well. We must be fully surrendered to the will of God, no matter what that might mean for us individually. Submission to God's will is where all of us need to be, no matter what comes our way, no matter what fears we might have. God's will is always best. Better than anything you think is your best. God's will is greater. And are you willing to submit to that, even as the suffering Savior did? Secondly, we see in verse 8 that the servant was cut off in his death. In verse 8, we seem to have somewhat two parallel thoughts here, given to us in the first half of the verse and in the second half of the verse. And each of those is followed by a certain amount of explanation. First thing we notice here is that his death was obscure. The beginning of verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. That is a reference there to his death, taken from there and killed, is the thought. This judgment he faced was an oppressive judgment, an unjust even judgment, issued against him, and also the sentence of death placed upon him. And then it goes on and gives somewhat a little explanation there. And who shall declare his generation? Now, there seems to be some discussion as to what exactly that phrase means, how to best interpret it. But it seems to mean that when he faced the death placed upon him, it was as if who even really cared? When he was hanging on the tree, when he was, even before that, walking with the cross hanging from his body, walking up the hill, who even really cared about him at that point? Oh, there were a few, but by and large, there were not many. The Apostle John was there at the cross. We know that his mother was there at the cross, and just a few others. But think of how many people weren't there. The Jewish people as a whole had forsaken him. The Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and so forth, they rejected him altogether. They who knew the law, who had studied the prophets, could not recognize or would not recognize the very one whom they were looking for. And they rejected him. The Roman rulers had no part of him. They sentenced him to death. Even his own disciples forsook him, except one. John was there at the cross. Peter had denied him three times when he was off weeping in despair. Judas Iscariot had gone and betrayed him and was about ready to die himself. The others had scattered. Where were they? There is a relative obscurity in the death of Jesus of Nazareth, the suffering servant. And think about even a week prior, not even a week prior to his death. He entered into Jerusalem to the cry, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." People were thronging the streets, crying out. And now he could hear the people crying out that very morning, "Crucify him." His death was also substitutionary. The second part of verse 8 says, "For he was cut off out of the land of the living." Again, another reference to the death of Christ. And that phrase, "cut off," used here by Isaiah, would also be used in one of the prophetic visions of Daniel in Daniel 9, about 150 years after Isaiah wrote this. There in Daniel it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Daniel has received this vision, and he gets this interpretation of the 70 weeks of Jeremiah's prophecy, and it says that the Messiah would be cut off, just like Isaiah says here, he was cut off out of the land of the living. The death of Jesus Christ would take place at the appointed time according to God's timetable of world events. Nothing was left to chance. Everything took place at the proper time, in the proper sequence, for the proper purpose. And the explanation that follows this then at the end of verse 8, he says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." That speaks to the truth that he did not die for his own sin. He died for the sin of others. And that theme was highlighted for us in verses 4, 5, and 6 with great clarity and detail. And he revisits it here, and he'll say it again in the last stanza, which we'll look at next time. I was reading this last week in a book, and a man gave an illustration of this substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. He told the story of a father and a son who were riding in a car with the windows down, and a bee buzzed in, flew into the car, scared the son to death because he was deathly allergic to bee stings. And if he would get stung, he could in fact die. And while he was shrieking in fear, his father said, "Don't be afraid. I took care of the bee." And the son looked, and the father undid his hand, and there was the bee dead after stinging him. The father took the sting of death from the son. Now all illustrations fall apart at some point. But in a similar way, Jesus Christ took the sting of death for you, on your behalf. Sin brings with it death to all men because all have sinned. But Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, he was stricken for our transgressions. He died for us in our place. He died for you and for me. In this death, the Savior was forgotten and neglected by most people whom he knew. He had to face great hardships, oppression, injustice, abuse, torture, and even death, all under the plan of God. Fulfilling God's plan for his life was more important than any comforts of life on this earth that he could have ever had. He gave his life for our sins in our place, His example is for us and for our benefit that we must learn to submit to God's plan in the same way that that Jesus submitted to God's plan for him. Thirdly, from verse 9 this morning, we see that the servant was innocent in his death. He was completely and utterly innocent. And I want to point this out through what verse 9 gives to us here. First thing is that he was viewed by men as a common criminal. Verse 9 says that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. When Jesus was sentenced to die that morning, there were two other men who were also sentenced to die by a method of crucifixion. Both of those men were openly, very clearly criminals, deserving of their death. They even said so while hanging on the cross. The one said, "Hey, look, we deserve what we're getting." They were criminals. And together, all three men were viewed by the general populace as being criminals or wicked. In the case of Jesus, he was accused of blasphemy. The others committed crimes of which they were worthy of death as well. And burial of those crucified by the Romans mostly involved throwing the bodies into a common pit outside the city walls. Unless, and this sometimes did happen, unless a family member would come and take the body themselves and give it a more proper burial. No doubt all three of these men on the cross that day would have been buried in similar ways had it not been for one man named Josephus, a wealthy individual, a leader in the Jewish nation, but a wealthy man. And he was also a convert to Christ. And so the song says in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, this wealthy man, requested the body of Christ, quickly buried Jesus in his own tomb that very evening before the Sabbath began at what we would say 6 p.m. He buried him in his own tomb with the rich. The prophecy of the suffering servant was fulfilled even after Jesus died. Though viewed as a common criminal and no doubt would have been given the kind of burial afforded to such men, one man stepped up and took care of the body of Jesus, laying him in his own tomb, and it was all in fulfillment of verse 9. God's sovereign plan would not go unfulfilled. Being buried was important, as it showed the reality of death. Jesus died. And to prove that, he was buried. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, lay that out very clearly. That he died and he was buried, according to the scriptures. Burial proved the death. For the Romans, who were masters at crucifixion, there was no doubt that Jesus was dead. And therefore he was buried. But though he was viewed by men as a common criminal, he was known of God as a pure sacrifice. God knew the true nature of his son. He was no criminal. He was no sinner. And so verse 9 goes on to say, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The reason why Jesus was not given the common burial of criminals was because he wasn't a criminal. He was pure, holy, righteous, innocent before God. Peter references this in 1 Peter 2:22, speaking of Christ who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. A reference here to verse 9. We know that Jesus did not stay in the grave. He rose the third day, just like he told his disciples he would rise the third day. Because he was innocent, death could not hold on to him. He was the sinless Son of God, the Lord over death. However, when you consider other leaders of other religions, they died and were buried, but never is it said of them that they rose from the dead. In fact, you can go to their graves today. Muhammad, the revered prophet of Islam, is buried in Medina, Saudi Arabia, where Muslims annually make a trek, many of them. Maybe you saw in the news this last week, several hundred were killed, not going to Medina, going to Mecca, another holy place, in their yearly Hajj. Buddha was cremated and the relics placed in several monuments, including one in Sri Lanka. The founder of the Baha'i faith, whose name I will not even attempt to pronounce, is buried in Acre, Israel. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, is buried in Nauvoo, Illinois. Confucius, the father of Confucianism, is buried in Khufu, China. But no one can go definitively to the place where Jesus is buried because he's not there. He rose from the dead. He is our risen Savior, the suffering servant who rose victoriously from the dead. Christ's burial was unlike any other person crucified. He was innocent, given a different burial, and he rose from the dead. There's two points this morning that I want to make by way of application of this passage today before we partake of the Lord's table. First is this: the song of the suffering servant tells us again about the nature of the servant. He was innocent. It tells us about the nature of the death of the servant. He died for the sins of others, not his own. He died as the sinless Son of God, God in the flesh, for our sins, for our transgressions. This servant died in order to save people from their sin. He will justify many, it'll say in the last stanza. Jesus Christ is the suffering servant of Isaiah's song. He died for your sins and for mine. And if you are here this morning and you have yet to recognize him and receive him as your Savior, do it today. He died and rose from the dead to save you from your sin. Second application is this: for us as Christians, Jesus endured all of the affliction, the oppression, the torment, torture, abuse, difficulty, and even death on our behalf. He did not cry out in anger. He didn't fight for his own rights. He didn't speak out against his tormentors, but rather he entrusted himself to the sovereign and perfect care of his Father and his Father's will, and he endured it all perfectly to the point of death on the cross to secure our salvation, yes, but also to serve for us and as an example of how to suffer. And trust yourself completely to the care and will of your Heavenly Father who loves you. Pray for the grace to endure as your Savior endured. Again, I am not saying that you can never pray for some kind of relief, but don't idolize the relief. Because God may very well desire for you to endure through it, rather than have it be removed from you. Jesus of Nazareth is the suffering servant and therefore must be worshipped. Just a moment, our men are going to come and we're going to prepare for this Lord's table to remember this death, this sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This is an intimate affair, one full of meaning and significance, probably more than the disciples even realized at the time that Christ initiated it. And even more so, no doubt, than we do. We do this in remembrance of Christ. This is no ritual. There's no emptiness here. We do this because of Christ. We love Him. He sacrificed for us. And while none of us are perfect, there is an element of examination that we should take place, that should take place in our hearts, so that when the elements come, we partake in a worthy way. So I'm going to ask our men to come at this time, and as they do so, I'll ask you to take a moment of silent meditation and pray. Prepare your hearts to partake of these elements in a way that is worthy of Christ.